Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of the Chronicles and chapter 33. Second Chronicles, chapter 33. The chronicler has concluded his account of the reign of King Hezekiah, having concentrated on Hezekiah as a reformer of the worship of God, bringing people back to the true worship. Now, in 2 Chronicles 33, we have the account of the reigns of Manasseh and of Amon. So 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be for ever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven, and the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to Solomon, to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled, indeed they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we've read, 2 Chronicles, chapter 33 and verse 12. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. As we have seen, Chronicles is a book that is written to guide the people at the time of the Restoration, the time of the return from Babylon, to guide them so that by looking backwards they can go forward in the right way. It's a book that has a lot to say about kings and an awful lot to say about worship, this meeting of throne and altar. But the kings of Israel, although they were not priests, yet they had a very great responsibility to maintain the true worship of God by his people. There are good kings and there are bad kings. And in the book there are accounts of kings who started well and ended poorly. But here we have a very unusual case, that of a king who started very badly and ended very well. A king who began as the worst of kings and ended as a humble, penitent reformer. And then we have the aftermath, King Amon, a man who started out the same way his father did and carried on in that way without repentance. And so we see here, first of all, the rebellion of Manasseh. We see, secondly, the repentance of Manasseh. And thirdly, the ruin of Amon. Kings, of course, are not private persons. They are the leaders of nations. And particularly in the ancient world, where kings were not mere ceremonial figureheads, but they were very active leaders in every way, what the king was like was absolutely vital. And so we have seen before that the kings of Israel and Judah are examples, good and bad, that point us at last to the Lord Jesus Christ, the good and perfect King. So we see here rebellion, repentance and ruin. And first we see rebellion, the rebellion of Manasseh. Now, when it says that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, there is a question, is it how old he was when he became king on his own, or is there a co-regency with Hezekiah? Well, it would be very unusual for a king like Hezekiah not to have any sons older than 12 at the time that he died. So although some people have commented that if Manasseh was only 12 when his father died, then he was born in that extra period of time that was granted him, that extra period of time in which he became proud and sinned, that's not necessarily the case. It's much more likely, in fact, that Manasseh would have been in his 20s when he became king, when his father died, but that he had, for a period of maybe up to 10 years, being co-regent. And the idea, of course, of the co-regent is very simple. It is that the king, the future king, learns on the job. And so rather than having a man who has very little experience of rule then taking over when the old king dies, you have instead a situation where you've got a man who has been doing part of the job, who then just takes over the whole of the job when his father dies. So it's very likely that what we have here is Manasseh's in his 20s. He's a man with a rebellious character, however. He's a man who rejects everything that his father stood for. His father was the great reformer. Hezekiah becoming king when he's 25, is then 29 years king. And Hezekiah took over from Ahaz, his father, who was one of the very worst of the kings, one of the very worst of rulers. And just as Hezekiah, spending time most likely as a co-regent, a little part of his father's reign, did not mean that Hezekiah followed the way his father had gone, so Manasseh did not follow the way of his father, but did evil in the sight of the Lord. He became an idolater. Now, when we read about idolatry, of course, most of the time, there are exceptions, and Ahaz is one of them. Most of the time, these idolatrous kings did not say to people, you have to give up the worship of the true God. They said, we can mix true worship with false worship. We can hedge our bets. Pagans, of course, did this all the time. There were all kinds of gods out there. And because pagan idea of gods means that there's no such thing as a God who is in control of everything, then you hedge your bets by worshipping all the gods you could think about. Certainly if you were a king, you would do that. But Manasseh knew better. Manasseh knew there's only one God. Manasseh knew that the idols of the nations are nothing. And yet, having been taught these things, he ignored them. And he preferred to go down the easy route, worshipping the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Worshipping these false deities. But God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And yet what did Manasseh do? He practiced all these things. Why did he do it? Why do people apostatize? Why do people who are brought up in godly homes go off after the ungodliness of the world? Because it's easy. Because that's an easy kind of worship. Canaanite paganism was very much a religion without morality. How else can you describe a religion that says that you can sacrifice your own children as a means of trying to win the favour of the gods? But at the same time, it's a very cruel religion. It demands not moral uprightness, but it demands many sacrifices. It demands murders. It demands witchcraft. And witchcraft is very much about power. It's about commanding powers to do your bidding. Now, there are many varied types of witchcraft throughout the world, but they have this one thing in common. They are about trying to manipulate things. Trying to manipulate powers, spiritual forces. And consulting mediums and spiritists as you're trying to make contact with the dead, necromancy. Making contact, in fact, with evil spirits, which again are cruel and destructive. The commandments of God are indeed not burdensome, but the natural man thinks they are. The natural man thinks very often in terms of power. And of course, the more power someone has, the more likely they are to worship that power, to bow down to it, to be like the fisherman in the prophet's parable who burns incense to his net with which he caught his fish. He worships power and might. And again, Manasseh looks at the nations round about and sees that they are all pagan, and some of them, particularly Assyria, are doing very well. Oh, we can bring in these things that are blessing the pagan nations. Back in the 1980s, there was a book published called something along the lines of dynamic spiritual movement, dynamic religious movements, published actually by a so-called Christian publisher. And what it promised was the secrets of movements that were growing. But to open it, you find with amazement that they're all cults and false religions. It's not about Christianity. And yet it's encouraging Christians to look at the methods of these false religions as a way of achieving success. Of course, like so much of this sort of thing comes out of the United States, where there is this worship of success. The successful businessman is idolized, never mind the things he has done to gain his success. The idea, you see this with some preachers, but as long as their church is growing, they've got thousands attending, they can do no wrong, even if they are bullies who are busily forcing out elders who will stand up to them and people who object quite rightly to things that they are doing. But the moment the numbers start going down, well, then the knives come out. Success is worshipped. And Manasseh worshipped success. Success must be, or is all, to the ungodly here. But God spoke to him. God could have just punished him there and then, but instead God sent him a message. God, the Lord, spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Messages were sent through the prophets, men like Isaiah, and they come proclaiming the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of God. But they would not listen. God was telling them to do things they didn't want to do, and so they would not listen. And so God then brings in his new messenger. His new messenger is the Assyrian. The Lord brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with books, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now there's a little bit of obscurity as to what precisely is going on here, but we do know that during the reign of Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, who was actually related to the king of Assyria, started a rebellion, and he persuaded some of the vassal states of Assyria to join him in a rebellion against the Assyrian power. He lost spectacularly. And it seems to me and to others that this is the most probable context of what we read about here. And that's why he's carried off to Babylon, because Babylon was the base of the rebellion. And so the rebellious kings who were joined with the king of Babylon are all taken to Babylon, and there they are publicly punished, and there they are imprisoned. And the idea being, you thought that Babylon would bring you liberty from the king of Assyria. In fact, Babylon shall be your prison house. So there he is left, a prisoner, a captive in Babylon. Well, of course, the readers here going, well, the whole people, the leadership, were all carried off into Babylonian captivity. And so what is happening to Manasseh is a foretaste of that captivity in Babylon that disobedient, sinful Judah was going to experience after him. And there he was in affliction in Babylon. A rebellion ends in exile and imprisonment and affliction. But secondly, we see repentance. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Affliction came upon the king, and it brought him time to reflect. The prison walls led him to reflect, I was a king. I had wealth and power, and I had lost everything. And there were those prophets who came to me and they said, repent and turn back to the Lord your God, and the Lord will have mercy upon you. But if not, he will bring catastrophe upon you. And God has brought these things.
and I am much to blame. A vital part in repentance is that recognition, I am to blame. It is not God's fault. It is possible in a time of affliction to blame God and to say, God is unjust. And yet, Manasseh didn't do this. Manasseh instead said, I am unjust. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He thought back to the things that he had heard from Hezekiah, that he had heard from Isaiah during the lifetime of his father Hezekiah. And he reflected, I have sinned. I have done what I ought not to have done. I have not worshipped the true God, and he has brought all this suffering upon me. What then am I to do? Well, God had said what they were to do. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now again, the king is not a private person. He is a public person. He represents the people, and we've been told that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and the people, but they would not listen. And now Manasseh, as the king, prays and humbles himself for his people. The king's prayer, the king's humility, saves the people. Now we have here, Manasseh was a wicked king. The Lord Jesus Christ is altogether holy, just, and righteous, and good. And yet there is a sense that we can say that he humbled himself for his people. He humbled himself when he came down to earth from heaven. He humbled himself when he was born not in a palace, but born in a stable in Bethlehem. He humbled himself growing up in Nazareth. He humbled himself when he went all the way to the cross and suffered and died in the place of sinful human beings, in our very room and stead. He humbled himself. And he was baptized with a baptism of repentance. For the forgiveness of sins. That was the baptism of John. And that's why John was astonished when Jesus came to be baptized. Because John said, I need to be baptized by you. He recognized the Messiah doesn't need to repent. Jesus Christ is without sin. And yet he received a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism where he identified himself with sinners. And he died for our sins. He suffered and died. Manasseh was bound with bronze fetters, and he had hooks placed in his face. There are pictures of them that survive, some can be seen in the British Museum. And they put a hook through the mouth or through the nose of the captive as a way of humiliating him. Our Lord was crowned with thorns. Our Lord was nailed to a cross. That most humiliating death that the Romans had. That death that no Roman citizen could undergo for us and our salvation. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. That we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. He died for sinners. And because of his death for sinners, because of his humiliation, the sinner who repents is saved. Whether in the Old Testament or today, the penitent sinner is heard not for his own sake, but for Christ's sake. Manasseh prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God restored him. He repented and he was restored. And his response to being restored was that he threw himself into doing good. He brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. He rebuilt the fortifications. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol and all the altars he had built. So that first part of Reformation, get rid of the rubbish. The second part of Reformation, he repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Jews to serve the Lord God of Israel. The second part, after abandoning false worship, the true worship is restored. Not everybody did everything they should have done. Manasseh, and again we don't know really when it was in his reign that the repentance happens. There is the clue that he is the longest reigning king of Israel, of Judah. 55 years. Now that might suggest that his repentance is somewhere around the middle of that. Might be somewhat later. But there's certainly a long period in which he was rebellious. And quite possibly a shorter period in which he turned and did the right thing. And although he was able to persuade the people, come back to God, look at what's happened to us. We've suffered when we went astray, we've been blessed when we've come back to worship him. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places. They still went to those unauthorized sanctuaries. But they worshipped still only the true God. He shows his repentance by his works. The works do not make the repentance true. They show that it is true. That it's not merely a momentary regret. But it is a true repentance that then leads to a changed life, a life that has turned away from idols and turned back to the true and living God. And so because of his penitence, this exile is delayed. And the exile has to this point been reversed. Here again was a message to the people then. You have come back from Babylon. Keep on in the right way. Keep on in the right way, looking unto God, looking unto Jesus. Keep on in the right, the true, the biblical worship. Repentance, restoration, forgiveness. But thirdly, we see the ruin of King Amon. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. A mere 2 years, given that his successor, who would presumably be his eldest son, was only 8 when he became king, it's very likely that there was only a short co-regency, if any, in this case. And Amon did what his father did at the beginning. Again, it's so easy to slip back. That's why reformation has to happen in every generation. That's why every generation of the church has to look and to say, what are we doing and why do we do it? That's why the church is, humanly speaking, only one generation away from extinction, because there must be a love of the truth, otherwise people go so swiftly astray. In 1662, 2,000 Puritan clergymen, schoolmasters and preachers were cast out of the Church of England. And a great number of them were Presbyterians, people like Matthew Henry. And they built their meeting houses at last. I say Matthew Henry, not Philip Henry, the one who's thrown out. Matthew was born in 1662. People like Philip Henry are cast out. They have their churches, they have their meeting houses. The next generation, Matthew Henry's generation, he's one of the greatest Bible commentators, one of the greatest preachers this country has ever had. And then he dies, 1714. And within a generation, the ministry at Matthew Henry's chapel in Chester is Unitarian, denying the Trinity. His successor, Matthew Henry's successor, is generally Orthodox, but wobbles a bit in the direction of Arminianism. His successor is Arminian, and wobbles a bit in the direction of Unitarianism. And his successor, Unitarian. How could it be that the descendants of the men of 1662 wander away? Well, it's because grace isn't hereditary. Grace is grace. We pray for children and young people. We rejoice when God converts them, but the love of the truth is something that God must give. And Ammon did not have the love of the truth. Ammon again sees all the attractions of paganism and did not humble himself before the Lord. There is a resemblance to his father. He did all this evil. And there is a great, great contrast between him and his father. He did not repent, but trespassed more and more. God sends again his messengers. The lesson that's been said of Ammon is the importance of learning the lesson of Manasseh. Ammon didn't learn it. And so what happened? His servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. He's assassinated. We don't know why he was assassinated. It's very unlikely to have been that the people who did it disagreed with his religious policy. It's much more that it's a political thing. There's some kind of political arrangement going on here that these people don't like Ammon, perhaps as an alliance with someone they disagree with. It may even be simply that Ammon has passed them over for promotion. We know how petty politicians can be sometimes when they're passed over for a promotion or an honour. And these servants conspired and they murdered him in his own house. And they then are dealt with themselves. The assassins are punished. The people of the land conspired. The people of the land are executed. Those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. And we are, of course, to think that Josiah would have been the crown prince, the prince that everyone was looking to. This is the one who is going to be the king. The assassins are dealt with. Ammon is dead. The king is dead. Long live the king. What will the king do? Who will he imitate? We see with Manasseh this great point that the way he started didn't have to be the way he ended up. The same is true of Ammon. Humanly speaking, each man is faced with a choice when they hear the call to repentance. Will you or won't you? And we have nothing to do at this point. The man who hears has nothing to do at this point with questions about predestination election. That comes later. But when the call comes, the question is, will you or won't you? And afterwards, indeed, Manasseh could have looked and said, as Dr. Watts, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. God's providence is not a fatalism, but it is a providence that rules over all. And so looking at Manasseh, we see that no one who has begun in a bad way need say, well, I cannot turn. No church has fallen into wrong ways, cannot be reformed. I remember or many years ago now, visiting down in Kent, a little Baptist church. And like so many Baptist chapels, it has on, like so many old chapels, it has on the front wall, there's a stone with the denomination, the date. And this one is rather odd in that at the top of the stone, there is a gap. And underneath, outlined neatly in black, Baptist chapel and the date. But what that gap is where the word Unitarian used to be. And it's not anymore. Because the church is not Unitarian anymore. Because the church that has gone the wrong way was brought back to the Bible, back to the scriptures. And that's the call that is given here. It's a call, of course, that will be enlarged upon in the account of the reign of King Josiah, back to the Word of God. Listen to him, and God reforms and revives his people. And thus, looking at Manasseh, we can say, with Joseph Hart, who compared himself to Manasseh on more than one occasion, "Then sinners vile as hell may hence for hope have ground, for who of mercy need despair, since I have mercy found." Amen.